Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome you to the First Baptist Church of Logan, and I am glad you're here. We have a few announcements. Aaron wanted me to announce that the women's meeting will be Saturday at 2:30, where we'll be making the Valentine's baskets for the nursing home, right? Right. So if you're a lady in the church, they have a good time. Are you eating something?
Yes.
Probably not. Okay. Well, don't plan on eating, maybe, or maybe not. But anyway, they have a good time regardless, and they'll be making Valentine's Day baskets for our people that are in the nursing home. And that's a very good thing to do. I know the last basket you made, Ama and the others as well, enjoyed them and really appreciated that. They really did. So that's a worthwhile effort. And I hope if you're a lady, you'll participate. Also, our church dinner is next Sunday. So please plan on staying after church and eating and fellowshipping. And then Aaron says she's going to leave the VBS stuff up here today. If anybody after church wants to look, we're real excited about our VBS. And I've put the date in the bulletin. It'll be June the 12th through the 16th. And pretty soon I'm going to put it online, put it on Facebook. We'll start promoting it. But if you haven't come up and looked at the books, if you haven't decided what you're going to do with the VBS, you need to think about that and let Aaron know. Notice that we're not asking you if you think you should do something or if you want to do something. We're asking, what are you going to do? Right? I mean, I show up, nobody asks me if I'm preaching today. Right? We all got something to do for the Lord. So please pray about that. Pray every day for our Vacation Bible School that we could reach families. And one exciting thing that I don't know if Aaron's told everybody, but I think she talked to the women about it, but we want to reach families. We want people to bring their kids, but in an effort, because we will be having an adult class, in an effort to maybe get some of the parents to stay, if we do get parents bringing children, is we are going to eat before Vacation Bible School that week. And not big meals, but small, you know, soup, sandwiches, things like that, that we can, I guess, it'll be easy on the ladies that we can serve. And I think that'll help people who work, right? If they want to come, bring their kids, if they would want to stay for Vacation Bible School. But I think that's a great thing. So pray that the Lord will bless all these efforts. Any other announcements? No other announcements? Well, let's get ready to worship God. Let's get our hearts and minds in the right framework as the ladies play some music for us. Go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for a beautiful day that we could be in your house. Father, we pray this morning that as we sing to you, as we worship you, as we hear your word, that We pray for your presence to be among us as you have promised. We pray, Lord, that you will be pleased. We pray, Father, for our church. We pray for our congregation. We pray for our ailments and our trials and our sufferings. We pray that they will bring glory and honor to you, that we would grow in the likeness of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would grow healthier, that we would grow in our sanctification, that we would grow in our closeness with one another. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in our outreach, bless us in our effort to reach others, bless us in our effort to reach families. We pray, Lord, for our Vacation Bible School. We pray for everyone who helps. We pray as we reach out that our methods of advertising will prove effective, that we will reach people and bring people in, that we can share the truth of your word with our area and with those who need to hear it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you could turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Second Samuel chapter 13, verse 23. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David: "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him, by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Timnah, the son of Amminadab, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again, Lord, just to ask that you would bless me to preach and that your Holy Spirit would speak and minister and that I would say the things you would have me to say, ministering to not only my words, but to our hearts and minds, to bring you glory and honor and to bring us edification. We pray in Christ's name and amen. As we have heard our call to worship, well, let's worship God. Let's turn to hymn number 28, "To God Be the Glory." Hymn number 28, if you're able, would you please stand? Thank you. You may be seated. We switch today. We finished Spurgeon's Catechism last week. And we are switching over and we're going to hear from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith, I believe, was 1833. A fellow by the last name Brown. He was a minister, I think, up in the New England area. But this confession is based on the older Baptist confessions, like the 1689 London Confession, 1872 maybe, or I may be getting the dates wrong, the Philadelphia Confession. And so it was based off those, but it was a more concise or shorter version that could be more easily used by churches. This is the confession that's in the Book of Church Order or the Manual of Church Order that the missionary Baptist churches have had. both the American and Southern Baptist. The Southern Baptist have revised it extensively, and they call, not extensively, but they revised some of it and added some things, and they now call it the Baptist Faith and Message, but their confession was based on this one. But this one was the one that was used by our stripe of churches for a long time, since the 1800s. And so this is the confession that is in our Constitution, because you got to know what you believe. You got to know why. So this just isn't something I've made up. This just isn't something that a few of our Baptists have put together. This is the confession that Baptists, both American and Southern, and Baptists across our nation and across the world, have used for a long period of time. And it's good that we know that and we know what we believe. So, Article 1. What do we believe about the Scriptures? We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. And you've got some verses there. What's important about this is that, as Baptists, we'll often say the Bible or the Scriptures are our only rule for faith and practice. Well, this confessional statement of what we believe in Scripture, should it communicates a lot to us. We believe it's a holy Scripture, that it was written by men, but they were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's perfect in its heavenly instruction. Amen? And because of that, because God is its author, its salvation is its end. It has truth. There's no mixture of error in here, as some claim today, and some have gotten away from what this says. It reveals how we're going to be judged, what we're going to be judged by. And that it should be the center of the Christian union, the Scripture should be. And notice, it doesn't say that we can't have creeds, that we can't have confessions, that we can't write down what we believe or have doctrines, but it says that it is the supreme standard by all of our human conduct and by which any creeds, confessions, opinions should be tried. And what should they be tried and measured against? The Holy Word of God. Amen? Amen. I think that's a beautiful, wonderful statement about what we believe about the Scriptures. Well, let's sing to God once again. Let's turn in our hymnals. We want to stand if we're able and sing hymn number 31, We Bow Down. Hymn number 31. I didn't know it that well. You may be seated. But we will sing it again soon. We need to pick that up again and we'll learn it and we'll do better. Amen?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. And as we sing to you and do our best at singing, we want you to receive that with our intent, which is that we love you. And we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that we have received in his name. And we thank you, God, for just all the things, the good, and even you using the bad and the evil of this world to your glory and our good. So as we give back to you today from what you've given to us, we ask that you would bless it, that you would bless it for the benefit of our church, for the benefit of your work, for the benefit of the gospel, and for the glory of your name. In Christ we pray, and amen. Amen. Song sounded real good. Very thankful that Aaron and Janie are playing for us. We have something to sing to. And I've been told I need to let everybody know today is Janie's birthday. And evidently, more importantly, Tim is younger than Janie. I don't know why that was stressed, but there you go.
It's the best 4 days of his life.
Yeah. Yeah. So happy birthday, Janie.
If
you'll turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. I asked your patience with me this morning. I've had sinus issues for this past week, and Aaron's now having some. We don't know what's going on. It may be where we went off to Kentucky and was in a different environment and then came back. I don't know. But if I struggle today and I cough and hack and make sounds that you don't really appreciate, I can't help it. And if I can't continue, then you all will be happy, I guess. But I think Wyatt's agreed to come up and finish the sermon. Amen?
Amen. I can do that.
If he can read my writing. Today we want to talk about, and I always try to think of titles for my sermons. And a lot, if there's something interesting said in the passage we're reading, of course, there's lots of interesting things, but something I think is fitting to make at the title, I do that. But then sometimes I don't find something. And I try to put the titles at something I'm trying to convey. And so I've got today, When Allowing is Love. And maybe that don't make a lot of sense to you, so I want to open up a little explanation because I tried to think of several things. But often we express love, or we want to express love, by allowing things. Maybe you think that in a parent-child context, but you know, I love Chloe, so I'm going to allow her to do something she wants to do, right? And in certain contexts, there's nothing wrong with that, right? But there's a point where allowing is love in a way that can be harmful, can it? We could maybe call that enabling, couldn't we? Where we love someone, so we want to allow them to do what they want to do in whatever situation, and sometimes that can be harmful. And we said last week, we talked about be killing sin or it will be killing you. And talked about how we should approach sin, and we've got to approach it head on. It's not anything to trifle with. We've got to embrace the mortification of sin, or the killing of sin, the killing of the flesh. We have to value the relationships around us. We've got to trust the promises. We've got to trust the commands of God, or we're going to heap wrath upon ourselves. And we've got to be unleavened, meaning we've got to recognize that sin, even in a small amount, grows and causes a lot of problems, don't it? The Bible uses that example of leaven or yeast in bread, and how it just grows and swells, and so sin does. And so as we continue to talk through this and we study David, I said in Sunday school, I'm getting a lot of benefit from these. This is so beneficial to look at the life of David and not just see David as this man after God's own heart. He slays Goliath. And not just to see his sin and that he committed with Bathsheba, but that David was a person and David was struggling and David is making the wrong decisions at times. And it's important to us to just not gloss that over, but to say, you know, look at the consequences to David. Look at what damage this did to him and his family. How can I learn from that? What warning is the Bible giving me that I can apply to my life? Why should I not be David? Why should I be more diligent? Why should I react sooner? And so, you know, when we allow our love for someone, when just allowing without proper guidance from God's Scripture, without a sense of God's purpose and character, it can cause real problems in relationships. The Bible's about relationships. Our life is about relationships. And so in our relationship with Christ, we're called to be His disciples. We have been given the commandments of God, Old and New Testament. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And God has given us all of this to prevent harm in our life. Amen? He has given us His law. The law is not a bad thing. It is given to keep us, to keep us from harm and damage, to keep us from hurting ourselves, to keep us from hurting others. So we need to balance, and we need to see how, as we seek out to live the commandments of God in our life, we've got to look at that. We've got to look at the law, and we've got to compare that, or the law versus love and emotion. Love is good and emotion is good, but they have to be exercised in view of God's law, not the way we would as sinners, or the way the world would, or merely to provide material comfort or desire. So first of all, as we start going back through these verses, chapter 13, verse 23, if allowing is love, it can be harmful when there's a lack of justice and a lack of concern for justice. So verse 23 said, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears. That's almost like a tongue twister for me. 2 years, what is Absalom doing? 2 years, what? 2 years from what? 2 full years from what? Now, come on, y'all just heard the sermons here last week. 2 years since Amnon had violated Tamar. So for 2 years, boy, one thing you can say about him is he's patient, isn't he? He told Tamar not to do anything. And now we find out why, don't we? He has waited patiently 2 years. And finally, this patient revenge sees this opportunity. These sheep shears are near. He's invited all the king's sons. And he goes to the king and he says, Hey, Dad, sheep shears are ready. And evidently they had celebrations around this. They're shearing the sheep. They're doing all this work. So they're getting overtime lunch or something. You know, something's going on here. They're having a celebration as they shear the sheep. They're going to eat and they're going to celebrate, kind of a harvest type thing. And so when our allowing is a love that lacks justice, we see how Absalom and David has not addressed what Amnon did he? Bless her heart. Tamar was violated in a horrible way. And the rest of her life in that culture, I mean, as far as we know, she lives the rest of her life unmarried with her brother or in her family. And what justice has been done for this girl? I mean, it's real disappointing for David, isn't it? And because of this lack of justice, do we ever think our actions don't have consequences? Do we think when we allow our children to go unchecked, when we allow ourselves to go unchecked, when we don't hold ourselves accountable, what damage is there? Well, Amnon raped his sister. There's a rift between the three of them. And now Absalom has planned for 2 years to take revenge. And he goes to David and he asks for more than he actually wants. If you ever study business, they'll tell you to do these things in business situations, right? You ask for more than you actually want. Why? When you're negotiating? Because you can settle for less and it'll be actually nearer to what you want, right? So you ask for more than you... So I think that's what he's doing here, isn't he? He really only wants to get Amnon, but he invites all the king's sons. And he invites the king. Please let the king and the servants go. That's not really what he wants, but he asks for more. This is manipulation, isn't it? And he does that because in verse 26, he says, David says, no, that'd be a burden. That's too big of a deal. You know. Absalom says, verse 26, well, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, well, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let him go, and all the king's sons go with him. So what has he done here? Can you see the environment and the relationship David has created by his lack of initiative in parenting and guiding and directing and being the king and being the father? And that there be accountability and justice in his family? Can you see what? Not only is this harm, God said, it continues to fester, doesn't it? That you've got revenge being plotted. That you've got Absalom manipulating his father. Can't you see the lack of respect? Don't you think that probably comes from what David did with Bathsheba? Don't you think that comes from David's lack of action in defending his daughter? That Absalom doesn't care to manipulate his father? And man, this is a real warning for us, because I don't have to think very hard to think of relationships I've seen in my lifetime or been close to, or, and I know you all can either, if you're willing to think, maybe even in your own life, where you act sinful like David has done, and it really messes up relationships, doesn't it? Just all the way through. And the harm it causes long term. And so Absalom values revenge more than he values right action in his life, doesn't he? Do you think he doesn't know the right thing to do? I said in Sunday school, and I think this is true in this case, a lot of times we justify what we do, right? The question in Sunday school is, why can we see sin in others, but we can't see it in ourselves? And one of the reasons is we think other people don't have an excuse for their sin, but we do, don't we? I would bet that Absalom feels justified in what he's doing, doesn't he? And, you know, being a Hatfield from Delbarton, I can think, well, you know, somebody done my sister that way, right? Don't we? Sure we do. What if somebody in my family was treated that way? But where is he going wrong? And where do we go wrong when we do that? Well, we go wrong because isn't God about redemption? Isn't that what's really supposed to be different about us as Christians? And it's not easy. But aren't we supposed to be about forgiveness and redemption? Now, a lot of people want to define forgiveness in the wrong way. And the prevailing theme of forgiveness is the church is forgiveness without repentance. Because we think you're supposed to just forgive people, even though they're ornery, no good, and they never change. Right? Now, there is a sense where I need to forgive in the sense I turn those actions or that person over to God so that I don't live a bitter life. Right? But ultimately, true reconciliation and forgiveness can't occur until there's repentance. Right? So we got to be consistent in applying the scriptures. And David's not doing any of that, and neither is Absalom. Instead of caring about his sister, I know he's caring about her and he wants to avenge her. But is this actually best for Tamar? Is it best to kill the brother that did the wrong? Is it best to deceive your father? Is it best to the harm that he's going to bring upon his dad? I'm sure this also is going to bother Tamar. You think Tamar wants her brother dead? She may not. What impact is this going to have on their other siblings? Amnon's a grown man. I don't know what relationships he has. Did he also have a wife? It doesn't tell us, but I just don't know. So Absalom presses David here, and this is what astounds you about David. Do you ever do this? When you know something's wrong, but you're ignoring it because you're letting other things take priority. And David says, why does Amnon need to go with you? It's almost as if he suspects something's wrong here, doesn't he? Why should he go with you? But I think probably what Absalom did, and several commentators thought so also, is that they thought, or he's convinced David, that, well, I wanted you to be there, Dad, but since you can't, and Amnon is the heir to the throne, how about letting him go, right? And I figured it's been some line of thinking there. And so he says in verse 28, he tells his servants now when they get together, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike, then you kill him. And he says, do not fear, have I not commanded you? Have courage, be valiant. You know, do orders remove the consequence for wrong? How many of us maybe are living a life or not what we should be in the church or whatever it may be, and we think we have a reason to? Like Absalom, we think we're justified in the way we've acted, the way we live our life, the decisions we make. Maybe we're living in sin. Maybe we're doing something on a regular basis, a sin that we know we shouldn't be, but we justify. Maybe we're treating somebody wrong. Maybe we're not talking to someone, or we've severed a family relationship and we're wrong. And we allow it to continue because we feel justified. We either feel justified because, like Absalom, we feel something has transpired that gives us the right to act the way we're acting. Or maybe We feel we have orders that makes it okay. And what I mean by orders, these people are going to kill Amnon because Absalom said to do it. You can't tell me that some of them didn't know it was wrong. How often do we continue on a path or commit sin because grandpa said it was all right? Or the pastor said it was okay? Or my church denomination says it's okay? Or the school system, or the government, or the what, blah, 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 blah. We had a little, are we reading our confession about the scriptures? It says all of our actions and conduct and opinions and should be tried by what? The Word of God. That's where I have to get my orders, don't I? We won't stand before God and be able to say, well, Wyatt told me so, or Joe Bob told me so, or Michael told me so, or this denomination told me so, or the government or the president. Nobody, that's no reason, is it? And then he appeals to them, yeah, hey man, have courage, have honor. Like, this is the right thing to do. Whose approval do you have? Because there's one approval that you're going to be judged by. And that's God Almighty's, isn't it? I think Absalom, and I do this and you do it too, we define success by gaining a desire or result that we want, don't we? And we're willing to do that almost at any cost, aren't we? We are. And we've got to really look at ourselves, because he had defined success wrongly. Because would you argue that Amnon's death is a better outcome than Amnon's repentance and his reconciliation with his family and his father and his brother and his sister? Is that a better outcome? Do we ever operate that way? Maybe we do. Maybe you don't. But it's this lack of justice that's the problem. David, and I find it ironic that God promised that these things would be a result of his sin, but he's still contributing to the very thing that God promised by his own actions. The lack of accountability that he's fostered here. And this lust has led to murder repeated. David lusted, and it led to murder. Amnon lusted, and it's going to lead to murder, isn't it? And we see the promises of God coming to fruition here. Sin grows and it spreads, and that's a principle the Bible tells us, doesn't it? The Bible says, from generation to generation, God said that sin comes down on us, doesn't it? He says, I visit the sin of the fathers even unto the such and such generation. Does that mean that we're punished for someone else's sin when we're innocent? No. It's right what's happening to David and his family. When you sin, those sins and who you are is evident in your children, and it usually fosters a certain environment in the home, just like it has in David's. And we can see how what God is talking about, can't we? How our sinfulness continues on. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the Bible says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man is become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man at the east of the garden of Eden. He placed a cherub and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. See, David wasn't just, but thank and praise the Lord that he is just. Why didn't God just allow Adam and Eve to stay in the garden where it was beautiful? And why didn't he just love them? And I mean, they felt bad for what they did. Bless their hearts, right? Why did God drive them out? What did the Bible, I just read it to you, what did it say? Why did he say he was putting them out of the garden? So that, he said, so they wouldn't what? Reach out their hand, eat of the tree of life, and live forever in their sin. See, the commands of God and the justice of God is for our good. And we almost never see it that way, do we? His laws, his commands, they're all out of love, all out of concern for us. Not because he's a cosmic killjoy, just wants to make your life unhappy and hard. He loves us. He put them out of the garden because he didn't want them to live forever in their sin. Why? He was going to send a redeemer that he promised to Eve that would redeem. Number two, there's a lack of justice. If we allow, if allowing is love, but it lacks justice, that's harmful. When allowing is love in the wrong way, the cost is too great for the benefit or the outcome you receive. Verse 30 through 36. So this news comes to David that Absalom's been struck down, all the king's sons, not one is left. He rises, he tears his garment, he lays on the earth. All of his servants are tearing their garments. We don't act this way today for the most part, but maybe you've been to a funeral when I was younger, used to see people. Today, I don't know what it is, you don't see as much of this, but some people would really express anguish at a funeral, wouldn't they? They would cry out, they would just really lament what was going on. And I think what you have here is just, you know, the tearing of clothes, the laying on there. I mean, he is really distraught. His servants are distraught. When you're out of focus like David is, you don't see the obvious. And, you know, we've got a false report here, isn't we? All of his sons haven't been killed. I don't know why, we can speculate on why the news got around so quickly. Some commentators thought that there's a geographical explanation. They left by a different way than they came, blah, blah, blah. But to me, whether there's a logical, geographical, that type of situation where it got to him, by the fact in verse 32 that Jonadab says, that Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, says, let not my Lord suppose that they have been killed by the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. So David's not seeing the obvious. He immediately believes this false report. But notice that everyone is suspicious, right? Notice how the servants of Absalom immediately helped him as if this has all been in the works for a long time. And it has. Notice how Jonadab's evidently in on it, isn't he? I mean, he's there with David, but he knows that only Amnon's been killed. You know, how does he know this? So it's as if everyone has been waiting on Absalom to make his move, right? Why isn't David up to speed on that? Why doesn't he know? And so oftentimes in our sin, we don't see the obvious. David believes a false report. And so David mourns again. My words cannot express to you that when we don't follow God's law and when we're not living as God tells us and when we take that lightly, the cost, people, is far, far greater than any pleasure, benefit, or outcome you would have hoped for. I mean, David had a few minutes of a good time with Bathsheba. And look at the cost, people. Do you really think it's worth it? He's lost a child. His daughter's been raped. Now he believes falsely that his sons have been killed, but one of them has been killed. Is it really worth it? Are you really gullible enough? Am I really gullible enough to believe that this is how it works for David, a man after God's own heart, the shadow of Jesus Christ? But God doesn't work that way for me. And I think for a lot of us, you know what we do? We've heard so much of the New Testament that it's by grace. Well, it was by grace in the Old Testament. It's not any different. They were saved by grace. People seem to struggle with that. The New Testament Acts says There is no other name by which we can be saved than that is by the name of Jesus Christ. So by that verse alone, everybody is redeemed in Jesus Christ. Everybody. There is no other name. Not Moses, not Abraham, nobody else. Do you really believe that somehow, oh, I'm under grace, I'm not under the law, or that God isn't still disciplining his children, that there's still not consequences for sin? There is. And look at the pain that David is going through. The mourning. I thought about screaming out in anguish and cutting a big shine up here on the stage, but just so you all would get the effect. But then I thought it would overshadow what I was saying for 10 minutes or so after I got done doing that. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's how we all usually react. So I decided not to. But sometimes you need to. I was at a sermon one time and a guy did that. It's kind of jarring. It wakes you up, right? If somebody starts really acting like something's really wrong in mourning. But David mourns again. And I know in the deep recesses of his mind, he has to know, doesn't he? But he refuses. David has refused to see, to act, to administer justice. And it's all because I'm only assuming a perception of the way he thinks he's loving his children. Why didn't he do something when Amnon did this? But how many of us are sitting back, refusing to repent, refusing to act, refusing to serve, and we think it's all right and our life's going to you know where in a handbasket, and we're just like David. We've got the crafty cousin in verse 32. Maybe we'll hear more about him later. Maybe we won't. But Jonadab, what is his role? I mean, this guy already knows what's going on. He's the one that advised Amnon. Now he knows what Absalom's doing, doesn't he? He's a sly one, isn't he? He knows the state of the court. He knows the environment that David's kingdom is in. He's obviously in the know on what all of his kids are doing, but David's clueless. At least his actions make him seem clueless. I don't think Jonadab's motives can be all good. You know, and I asked myself as I was looking at this, where's the spirit David had as that young man who fought Goliath? As the one that did the right things in regard to Saul and so forth, where's he at? You know, we all have got to be on our guard, don't we? If it can happen to David, it can happen to me. And look at what sin does long term. It's like, you ever see a vehicle? And you've heard of people doing this. And my dad's does body work and works on cars. And he's told me stories, or I've seen, where somebody has a car and they say, hey, I bought this old vehicle, this classic car, and I want you to look at it and see what needs to be fixed on it. And they think it's in good shape. And you look at it and it looks nice and the paint job looks nice. But you start getting up under it and he starts looking at it and you start pinging on it. And it's just eat up with rust, isn't it? And can't that be our life sometimes? And it's true of David at this point, isn't it? He's the king, and I'm sure in a lot of ways it looks like everything's okay. But man, there's something really wrong here, isn't there? There's a corruption and there's a rust here that's just eating away at all of his relationships. And it's sin. And so verse 33, Jonadab says, hey, don't be tore up. It's only Amnon, which I also found a little weird, right? Now, I hope I never have to be able to know what that feels like, but I don't know how much comfort you have in one versus all. I don't know when you've lost a child. But the way it's just said here, maybe I'm reading more into it, but don't take it to heart. Amnon alone is dead, like he's going to be all right with that. Like this whole thing about what Amnon did, and like it's okay that he's been killed. I also think there's a little bit of Jonadab maybe wanting to increase his value with the king, maybe, I assume. And we see a great suffering and heartache on David. You know, and I don't know if this is a saying or not, but you've always heard, you know, the family, he does this together, right? And in this case, the family who sins together weeps together, don't they? There's no winner here. Absalom's not a winner. Tamar hasn't won. When we allow, if our allowing in the name of love is rejecting the principles and character of God, the cost will exceed any benefit to us. Because God's motives for giving his law is out of love. God's giving rules and commands and showing us the right way is out of love. Third and finally, is this wallowing in self and passiveness. Verse 37 through 39. You know, Absalom has fled. The young men have come. The king's learned that everyone's all right except for Amnon. But they all weep. And how did they weep? Bitterly. They're weeping bitterly. He's consistently rejecting this path to renewal. He's refusing to act time after time. So Absalom, it says, flees to Geshur. And guess who this is? This is his father-in-law. You can look back in 2 Samuel 3:3. Absalom flees to his wife's father. So he flees to his father-in-law where David can't reach him. I don't know what Absalom is searching for, where Absalom thinks all this is going to lead. And so we just have grief and separation. It says 3 years pass. And David's just wallowing in regret, doesn't he? Still no action. Still no mention of Tamar. Where is she in this whole thing? Bless her heart. And we just have this passiveness. Verse 39 tells us, and they say this is a difficult verse because it says, the spirit of the king longed to go out. So Absalom's gone. He's been away 3 years. His spirit longs to go out to Absalom because he was comforted by Amnon since he was dead. And some people believe that he wants to go out and strangle Absalom because Amnon's dead and he's grieving. Some believe that he has been comforted by Amnon, so now he wants to forgive Absalom. There was different versions of what we think this might mean. But what we do know is David doesn't act. David has wants here. He wants to be comforted. I think he does want to reach out to Absalom. But there's no action. He makes no effort. You know, I mean, he's the king. He could have done something. He could have fetched. I'm sure he could have got a hold of Absalom if he wanted to bad enough. There's no mention of prayer. There's no attempt at repentance. There's no forgiveness. There's no Tamar mentioned. There's this inner turmoil. But whatever you want to think of this last passage, it conveys a great inner turmoil, doesn't it? It conveys that David loved his sons. One's dead, one's estranged. He's been passive in protecting Tamar. Did he love her enough to be just? See, and this is my closing. I want you to hear it. God loves us enough to be just, doesn't he? David was passive in Absalom's request. And Amnon's and all that. And look at the aftermath. You know, I hear so many people talk about love today. And we hear about God. And a lot of people think God's love is a love of allowing. Don't they? Allowing us to do what we want. Because I hear preachers say, there's no hell. Because the God I love, the God that loves me, wouldn't send anybody to hell. I hear people say, God approves of my sin, my lifestyle, of my acts that I've done. whatever they may be. My God loves these people, or my God loves me, or my God loves this. You know, I'm not talking any specific sin. I'm talking about sin in general. But we hear people say that all the time, don't we? We do. And maybe they think they're justified from the Word. I don't know. But I want to tell you that the God of the Bible loves us more than that. You don't love someone to let them to continue in sin and go to a devil's hell. God loves us. That's why He is just. That's why He is righteous. You know, this is the kingdom of David. And like all of man's kingdoms, they fall short, don't they? There's one kingdom, God's kingdom. I'm sorry, but people are mistaken. It's not about allowing us to do what we want to do. His commands and His justice, His righteousness and His holiness, it brings harmony to our life. We should praise God for His law. Amen? Wow. I thought that would be the response I would get. So, Psalm, see, we would have been done. You all don't learn, do you? You could have been on your way out the door. But I said, we should love the law, and in your moment of hesitation, Psalm 119, who wants to start reading? Nobody's getting my joke here. Psalm 119 is like really long. And it would keep us some time to read it all. But I want to turn to verse 97. And I want to read a little bit for you. And I want you to listen. Listen closely. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in your hand continually. I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. I could read on and on. It continues. You know, David writes, and isn't it interesting that we hear about David's tragedies and hardships? And we know David wrote many of the Psalms. We hear of the wrongs he did. But I often think you have to read David's life, and then you go and you read the Psalms, don't you? And you hear what the Psalm says, that David understood. And in the Psalms, he talks about the Lord being his salvation. The Lord delivered him. He praises God. David isn't mad at God for the loss of his son and for all this turmoil that David brought on himself. David is thankful to God and he praises God. Amen? So what am I saying to you this morning? I'm saying don't delay. Confess the sin in your life. Don't matter what anybody else thinks. Get right with God. Serve God. And continue to serve God. And when you fail, you confess it. And you get up and you're that much determined to serve Him again. Because we, like the psalm, should love God's law, shouldn't we? We should praise God for His law. Praise Him for being just. Praise Him for being holy. Praise Him for His mercy. And praise Him for His love. Amen? Isn't it wonderful that we can be as messed up as David? And we can come to the cross. Amen? Amen. I guess I'm just waiting for somebody to break down and cry or something. Can somebody fake it? Man, this is wonderful stuff. We can be forgiven. There's people hearing this sermon. There's people you're going to meet this week that are going to a devil's hell. Anyone can have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, no matter how messed up they are. I had a man tell me once, God can't forgive me. He forgave David. Who's more messed up than that? There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, amen. We should go out with smiles on our faces, not because, well, that Michael's always a bummer. He's always talking negative. He never tells me how wonderful I am. And that's not true. It's a wonderful thing to be in Jesus. Amen. And we must be wonderful if He wouldn't die for us in some capacity there, right? Man, there's forgiveness in God. We should embrace it. And we should take it out to this world. Amen? We're going to sing hymn number 413. If you don't know the Lord, know Him today. And if you're a believer and you know Him, let's turn from our sin. Amen? 413. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we would pray that we would love Your law, that we would revel in it, that it would bring joy and peace and happiness to our life as we serve Jesus Christ, as we grow in His likeness. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the love of You, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.